Thank you, Zaka. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, jazz band. And thank you, volunteers, for running slides and sound and streaming in the back and for all the different people that make Sunday mornings go. Man, I am really appreciative. With Sarah being sick this week, this weekend, there's always this moment where Sunday morning is a little chaotic as you try to get here. And I'm reminded, especially on today, of how grateful I am for the people that make everything go smoothly. It's always a little of a strange thing when people are only recognized when they are missed. And so we always want to recognize those who work really hard to make everything happen on Sunday mornings, even when it's not wrong or messed up or missing, right? Okay. With that being said, a couple of quick updates for you. One, I've been giving you a roof update every week as we've talked about the roof fund and different things like that. We are a little over $35,000 as we journey towards getting some money to do the two parts of the roof that need to be replaced as we be a good steward of the ministries that we do here in the building. And then, there's not a slide for this, but starting next week, in the December 1st, we are doing an Advent food drive that the deacons are sponsoring as a ministry. And next week, there will be a printed paper on the welcome table out by the front door with different things that you can bring, canned goods and different things of that nature that we'll be gathering for the month of December. So December 1st to the 18th to donate to Highway 80 Ministries. And so be on the lookout for that. There'll probably even, I'll send out an email this week about that as well. But what I'm really excited about this week is our starting, the ending of our Journey Through the Gospel series that we started 89 days ago, and the beginning of our Advent series as we get ready for the celebration of Christmas. And so starting next week, we'll be walking through what I've called King of Kings, which is kind of a look at some of the Old Testament and one New Testament king, and how even in a manger, Jesus was going to be the best of those things. They were all foreshadowing with flaws of who Jesus was going to be. And so as we get ready to look at the Christmas season, even though the story is well known, I hope that it never loses its value with us. And so for the next 4 weeks, starting next week, we'll be looking at how Jesus was the King of Kings and what that means for us, even in his arrival in the manger. But 89 days ago, we started with Matthew 1 on August 28th, reading through the gospel accounts, which means you've got one day left. And I would encourage you, just go ahead and knock out John 21 today. We're going to read a pretty big chunk of it this morning. But John 21 ends our series through the gospel. And if you missed it on August 28th, or if you have slept since then, well, the reason that we started this series a little over 89 days ago was we had these staggering statistics from both Lifeway and Pew Research Company that said these things. It said 47% of, this was a survey of people that would associate or identify as Christians. So us. 47% said that the Bible is 100% accurate in all that it teaches. So a little bit less than half. 77% said that people must contribute to their own effort for personal salvation. This idea that, man, our salvation, we have to earn it. We have to work for it, okay? 64% believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And then, more specifically, 32% of Americans who attend a Protestant church regularly, that's us, say they read the Bible personally every day. Now, this is all great stuff, except for what the Bible says, okay? Those first three statements are all incorrect, but yet, the middle two statements are incorrect. The first is correct. The Bible is accurate in all it teaches. But only less than half of fallen Christians say that that's true. And then we've got the two in the middle, and then the last one, which are staggering to me as a pastor. Because as a church, as people who follow Jesus, we would say that, man, we want to be shaped to look more like Jesus. But if that last statistic in particular is true, even for Christians in America who attend a church just like ours that would say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, I want to be just like him, one in three actually read about it. And so 89 days ago, we began this kind of initiative as a church, if you will, to say, let's read these things together. Let's Every week we'll teach over one of the seven chapters that we covered, and let's together as a church begin reading and becoming people that look more like the Jesus of the Bible than the Jesus that culture talks about. We talked about, I think August 28th, I used this analogy of bank tellers always know counterfeits, not because they study different counterfeits as they come out, but because they study the real thing. When you study the real cash and you study a real dollar bill, you can recognize when something isn't true. But to use that metaphor for us, man, only 32% of us are studying the truth of the Bible can recognize when falsehood is presented to us. On Wednesday nights, we've been walking through Colossians the last 3 or 4 weeks, which the whole letter of Colossians, the whole letter to the church of Colossae from Paul, is basically identifying these false teachers and saying, look, you heard it said this way. This sounds true, but here's what truth really is. And so 89 days ago, we started reading through the gospel series one chapter at a time every day. And I hope that that's been really impactful for you. I've gotten several emails that have talked about this has been really shaping for me. This has been really helpful for me. And if you read my newsletter a couple weeks ago, you know what I'm about to say next. If you would like to continue that journey, one, I would encourage you, continue read the Gospels over and over, okay? If you want to shorten, I'm not good at math, but if you did 3 chapters a day for the month of December, you could read through all 4 Gospels from December 1st to December 30th, okay? So that's if you wanted to treat Matthew 26 as 2 different days, you could do that, okay, or 2 different chapters. You can do that and finish it up, but starting January 1st, I'm going to be doing a year-long reading plan. If you want to join me in that, I'm going to have those on the welcome table starting next Sunday as well. And I would love for you to join me in doing that. It's a plan that I do every year or so. I've done it for 4 or 5 years. And from January to December, reading through all of the Old Testament and New Testament together. And so if you just need a plan or a group to do that alongside of, feel free to grab one of those next week. I'm going to be creating kind of a group where we can chat about what we're talking about and different things of that nature. But today, we are in John 18 and John 21, talking a little bit about Peter. When I first began this series, you can go ahead and turn to John 18. You can flip your Bible open or flip it on to John 18 for where we'll start. So 89 days ago when we started this series, I had lined out kind of what I thought we would be talking about each week based on the 7 chapters that we'd be reading before it. But even before I looked at all the chapters, I knew how I wanted to begin it and I knew how I wanted to end it. And the way I wanted to end it was looking at the restoration of Simon Peter. As you've read through the Gospels, you know who Simon Peter is. He's one of my favorites because he makes so many mistakes. It makes me feel good about myself, okay? But Simon Peter is this excellent, strong, zealous, go-get-him type of attitude that gets him in trouble more often than not. There's a moment, I quote him all the time because it gives me hope as follower of Jesus, but there's this moment when he has this high of highs in Matthew 6 where Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? We taught over it several weeks ago. And Peter, Simon Peter, is the one that pipes up and says, you are the Son of God. I will even have a quote up here in a little bit. He says, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, for this was revealed to you not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. It's this really pinnacle moment. But then the next chapter, like the next paragraph down, so most of your Bibles, it's on the same page unless you're dealing with some extra large typeface, okay? The next paragraph down, Jesus is teaching and he's saying some hard things and Simon Peter takes him to the side and says, Jesus, I don't think you should say things like that, okay? Peter gives me great hope because Peter makes a lot of mistakes. We're going to look at one of those mistakes this morning in the fact that when he denied Jesus. And so the background before we jump into chapter 18, starting with verse 15, the background of this, Jesus has just been arrested. He's been turned in by Judas. All the disciples abandoned him. Like in this moment when all these soldiers came and this company of soldiers and some officials come to arrest Jesus, all 12 disciples scatter. And then Peter and another disciple, John, the writer of this gospel account, come back later and follow Jesus to make sure everything's going smoothly, see what's happening and different things like that. And so here's where we're picking up. Jesus has been arrested, and John and Peter are now following in his wake. This is John 18. We're going to read 15 through 18. Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple. That disciple, was an acquaintance of the high priest. So he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter remained standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one who had known the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" "I am not," he said. Now the servants and the officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them warming himself. And then there's a little bit of dialogue between the high priest and Jesus. So if you want to skip down to verse 25, that's where we're going to pick up. Chapter 18, verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Then one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Peter got really excited when the soldiers came earlier. And as they took away his teacher that taught him to turn the other cheek, he drew a sword and cut off a guy's ear. Okay, so there's your background there. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Despite all that has happened in the gospel accounts, here is where we find Peter at probably his lowest moment. The Messiah has been apprehended, but he's not just the Messiah. He's also Peter's close, personal friend, one of his dearest friends. And they had been through so much together over the last 3 years. Jesus had invited him to follow him, to cease being just a fisherman for fish and to follow him and be a fisherman of men. It's one of the first lessons I ever taught here. The Luke 5 account of the calling of disciples is one of my favorite. He looks at Simon, this dirty fisherman who was not a religious scholar. He had flunked out of religious school. That's why he was a fisherman. He looks at him and says, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." And it began this incredible journey where Simon Peter would get to do things he had never thought possible. Including at one point, Jesus had looked out over the stormy water and the disciples were nervous and scared in a boat. And Jesus comes to them walking on the water and he invites the disciples to come to him. And Peter is the one that says yes. And he steps out onto the water and he walks toward Jesus. Now we know that he takes his eyes off Jesus. He sinks a little bit. But who was it that pulled him out of the water? Jesus himself. Jesus had invited him to walk on water. Jesus had done miracles in front of him the last 3 years. He had seen sight given to the blind. He had seen evil spirits cast out of people. He had seen lame people who had been from birth not able to walk healed and walking, proclaiming who Jesus was. He had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. We just talked about that last week. But not only that, he was in this inner circle that had also seen Jairus, this religious leader's daughter, raised from the dead as well. He was in this inner sanctum of the group, these three guys that Jesus took with him everywhere, including the Mount of Transfiguration, where he had seen Jesus transfigured before his eyes and had seen just a sliver of his actual glory. So when we talk about Peter following Jesus, Peter just didn't think that Jesus was cool or this friend of his, and that's why he followed him. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And as I referenced earlier, he even proclaimed it in Matthew 16, 15 through 16. When Jesus says, "But you," he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter is the one that answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so right before all this happens, even now, Peter witnessed Jesus in John 18, 6. If you look back up just a couple of verses, when this company of soldiers comes to get Jesus, Judas kisses him, signifying which one he was. And then in verse 6, it says, when Jesus told them, "I am he," they asked Jesus, "Are you the one?" And Jesus says, "I am he." When Jesus says that statement, which is a callback to the name of God in the Old Testament, "Tell them, I am sent you." It's what God tells Moses in Exodus. He's, "But you," when do you say that I am? Oh, excuse me. John 18:6. Sorry, I'm in the wrong place in my notes. When Jesus told them, "I am he," these company of soldiers stepped back and fell to the ground. There is power in Jesus. Peter knows this. He's seen it firsthand. He's not just the Messiah, he's also his friend, but he is a powerful friend indeed. He was so confident that he would say in Matthew 26:33, Peter told Jesus, even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away. You get this sense that Peter makes these statements and he's really feeling it. Man, he is all in, okay, until he's not. But he is all in. So he says in Matthew 26, if everyone falls away from you, I will never fall away. And then John 13, a couple of weeks ago, we read this, I will lay down my life for you. And it was true to an extent. When the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, man, Peter gets excited. He draws the sword and he slings off the ear. And this is chapter 18, verse 10. Simon Peter, who has the sword, drew it, struck the high priest's ear and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Just as a side note, if you want to be remembered for eternity in the Bible, I hope it's not for getting your ear cut off. That's a bad place to be. Peter was zealous and excited, and yet Jesus heals Malchus, tells him to put his sword away, and when push came to shove, he, just like all the other disciples, abandoned Jesus. And not only that, Peter denies ever knowing him. One of the things I like to tell people when I sit down and try to help them understand that Jesus understands, Jesus isn't just a savior, he's also an empathetic high priest. He understands what we're going through, is that Jesus in this moment experiences the betrayal of his closest friends. And they weren't just side friends or people he hung out with every once in a while. These are the guys that he had been on a 3-year camping trip alongside of. But in this hardest moment, they all disappeared. And yet one of his closest, one of his inner circle top three, Peter, denies ever knowing him at all. I love how John puts it here. The other gospel accounts don't say this, but in that first denial of him in chapter 18, verse 18, he references, now the servants and the officials made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them, also warming himself. When you stand around a charcoal fire, you know that there's a particular smell that comes from burning of charcoal. And it feels so odd that John would include this in his gospel account. But I wonder if, and this is just me speculating, but based on another thing we're going to look at, I think it's accurate, that John wants the reader to understand that this is something that Peter feels and is heavy. Peter recognizes and has forever ingrained in that sense of charcoal burning, that's when I denied my friend. That's when I denied the Lord. That's when I denied the Savior. Because when push came to shove, he denied Jesus and he abandoned him. In the Luke account, in chapter 22, when Peter is in the midst of denying who Jesus is, it says that when he denies him the third time, he can see Jesus. And this is the quote, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter wept bitterly. It was not lost on Peter what he had just done. The man who had once said, I would lay down my life for you. Even if everyone else abandons you, I will not. He makes eye contact with the Lord and weeps because he knows. And then his friend is crucified. Darkness falls on them and they don't know what is next. Peter's last interaction with Jesus was to know that he denied him. Do you feel the weight of that? Peter's following of the Lord ends with the flat-out denial of ever knowing him. But then there comes this moment of hope. 3 days later, there are reports from Mary and some of the others that Jesus isn't dead in the tomb, but actually alive. And if you've read the last couple of days, if you've been following day by day reading of the gospel accounts, you've read this just a couple of days ago. When they first hear that there's a possibility that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, Peter and it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the author of this gospel, get up and they run to the tomb. And we don't know why, but John is faster than Peter and he makes it there first, okay? So there's a plug for being in shape so you can respond to Jesus a little bit sooner, all right? But Peter and John run to the tomb to see for themselves, but all they find is a folded head covering and the stone rolled away. Could it be true? Could Jesus have risen from the grave? Could this not have been the last interaction? Is Jesus still at work? He said all those things about being raised after 3 days. What did that? We didn't understand it at the time. Is there a possibility that something is going on? We've seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. Could he also be raised? And then they go back to the upper room with the rest of the disciples who are hiding because of fear from the Jews. It's amazing what a couple of days difference makes. These 11 disciples who are left were so brave in following Jesus and leaving everything behind, but in the moment of trouble when it felt like Jesus was distant from them, they were now scared. They were hiding in the upper room. But that very evening, Jesus appears to the group, and it is true. He has risen. He commissions them, sends them out. In the John account, he breathes the Holy Spirit on them, equips them, and sends them out and is gone. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's where the story ends. But in John, there's some resolution that has to happen. And so we jump over to John 21. We're going to start in verse 4. We're going to read verse 13. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. "Friends," Jesus called to them, "you don't have any fish, do you?" "No," they answered. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat," he told them, "and you'll find some." Remember, that's what he did back in Luke 5 when he first called the disciples to follow him. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea. And since they were not far from the land, about 100 yards, the other disciple came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. "Bring some of the fish you have just caught," Jesus told them. And so Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. I don't know if you are a fisherman, but I don't know if you've caught 153 fish at one time. Even though they were so many, the net was not torn. "Come and have breakfast," Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to him, and he did the same with the fish. In Jesus' absence, whether it was because they needed food or for some other reason, Peter had brought some other of the disciples and had reverted back to who he was before Jesus came on the scene, a fisherman. And if you'll notice, just as a side note, both times he was not doing well, okay? Both times that Jesus approaches them, both times that Peter is fishing, they do not have any fish in the boat. But reminiscent of when he first went to follow him in Luke 5, Jesus appears to disciples and tells them to try fishing on the other side of the boat with great success. And you can see in Simon Peter's response, you can feel this excitement for Peter here in the text. When Jesus had called Peter to follow him in Luke 5 at the beginning, in light of this miracle of all this fish, Peter had cried out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He said, "Get away from me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence." But the Peter of John 21 has a different response. After spending 3 years with Jesus, Peter knew that even as a sinful man, whose last interaction with the Lord outside of the upper room was to deny him 3 times. After 3 years of spending with Jesus, Peter knew that even as a sinful man, he could run to Jesus. They didn't need space. He could run to Jesus or swim to him in this case. The excitement is there. And as Peter gets to the shore to speak with the Savior, what is he doing? He's cooking fish over a charcoal fire. That same charcoal smell when Peter denied Jesus is now the aroma that fills the air as Jesus is providing for Peter. And it sets up for what Jesus does next. Now in John 21, 15 through 19, we're going to read that, one of the more beautiful dynamics of Peter and Jesus' relationship. This is verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to them. "You know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told him. And the second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to them. "You know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. And he asked him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." And he said this to indicate what by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And after saying this, he told him, "Follow me." I think the reason that John included this part and the next couple of verses in his account of Jesus' life was, one, at the very end, he wanted to put to rest this rumor that he was going to live forever. If you read on, it says that Peter and Jesus have this interaction where he tells Peter, "What is it to you if the disciples you're talking about lives until I comes back again?" Okay, like, it's no big deal. I think there was this rumor circulating that John was going to live for a really long time. And so he wanted to include that in there. But he also wanted to include the restoration of his friend. That the denial that Peter had for Jesus was not the end of Peter's story. And so look down. Just as Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus had three questions for Peter. Each time, it was, "Do you love me?" Now, there's some nuance in the Greek, and there are theological back and forth about what kind of love is used, or is that just the conversation translated into Greek? What does that mean? I don't think it's as big a deal, so we're not going to spend time about it, but I do want you to know it came up that Jesus uses certain kinds of love, and Peter responds with a different kind of love and different things like that. But the main question he asked him that's so important is, "Do you love me?" Each time Jesus asks him, Peter replies with an adamant, "Yes, Lord," except for the last time. It mentions that Peter was grieved when Jesus asked him a third time, and I think it's because he realized that Jesus was asking him as many times as he had denied him. And each time he replies, except for that last time, he replies with a stronger answer. He says, "Peter, Simon," notice he uses his old name, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter responds, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You also know I denied you." He knows all these things. "You know that I love you." Jesus' responses to Peter were threefold. "Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep." We could go really deep and talk about each one of these things, but I want to give you the 30,000-foot flyover. Peter was going to be leading the young, new church that would follow the teachings of Jesus. You've heard me say it before when I talk about the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It begins this story starting in Acts and to the rest of Revelation, where the followers of Jesus and the followers of the followers of Jesus said, "This is what Jesus said and did. This is how we implement that as individuals. This is how we do that as a community." And Peter was one of the main leaders of that young church. And so what Jesus was asking Peter to do was, "Feed my lambs. These babies that can't take care of themselves, someone must feed them. Man, do it. But we also need to shepherd my sheep. They're going to be grown ones that lose their way and need to be rescued. Sometimes out of there," let's not say this too loud because I could say this into a mirror to myself, because sometimes sheep are dumb. Like Warren Etheridge. Man, he gets stuck in so many holes, okay? I don't know if you've seen the video of the sheep jumping into a hole and these two ranchers pull it out and then it bounces off and jumps right back into the same hole, okay? The sheep's probably named my name, probably. But not only shepherd my sheep and keep them from doing dumb things, but they also need to be fed. So young, old, immature, mature, Jesus was inviting Peter to help be a part of shepherding his sheep, just like the shepherd he had talked about himself, the good shepherd, where the sheep know his voice and know what is true. He was inviting Peter to tell you the same thing. And after telling Peter what kind of death he would have, he looked at Peter, and just like how Peter started this journey with Jesus, Jesus gives him one more command, one more invitation. And he looks at him and he says, "Follow me." Which I hope brings you great hope. Because this is Peter who denied knowing Jesus three times. Even though Peter had all these problems and he stuck his foot in his mouth most of the time and didn't know how to act in certain situations, and even though he had listened to Jesus talk about turn the other cheek, he still drew a sword when push come to shove and sliced off a guy's ear, which means he didn't fully understand everything that Jesus had taught. Jesus still invited him to be a part of what he's doing. He still invited him to follow him. And if you know the rest of the New Testament, Peter is going to make even more mistakes coming forward. There's a moment when the church is growing and bustling. This is Peter gives the sermon at Pentecost and 3,000 people come to know him. He's got some really high points, some cool highlight reels in the religious ESPN world, okay? Peter's got some good ones. But there's also these moments where, out of shame, he reverts back to some old ways and starts telling the Gentiles, you have to be like the Jews. Paul calls him out on it, okay? He makes all these mistakes, and Jesus knows he's going to make those mistakes when he looks him in the eye for a second time and says, follow me. That should give us great hope. Jesus still wants us even when we make mistakes. So as we look at takeaways for the restoration of Peter, even when the denial was personal and definitive, Jesus was not done with Peter. Grace is still extended to Peter even though he doesn't deserve it. Isn't that the story for us all? We have all denied who Jesus is, whether by our words or by our actions, and yet, just like Peter, Jesus still meets us and offers us grace along with an invitation. Come, follow me. But sin does this ridiculous thing where no matter what the Bible says about us, Psalm 103 verse 12 is a perfect example. I don't have it on the screen because I realize I forgot it. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This ridiculous thing that sin does internally to us is that somehow, even though we know that to be true, we still think of that somehow we are the exception, you as an individual. We think that there's an asterisk in the Bible with our face in the footnotes. And it says that, as far as the east is from the west, their transgressions are separated from them, their sin is no more, except for this guy. Doesn't cut it. And last time I looked, I've got a lot of different Bibles because I'm a pastor now, and for some reason I've got a whole shelf of them. Not a single one of them has an asterisk with your name by it. God's grace is for you. You cannot outrun it. The more we know the depths of the darkness within us and who we are as sinful people, the more we should be amazed at the extending depths of the grace of God. David Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, who was a Welsh preacher and writer, the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. So just as Jesus invited Peter to restoration and to continue to follow him, he invites us to do the same. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter how far away you think you are from Jesus, he asked you the same question that he asked Peter. Do you love me? Will you follow me? And we have a chance to respond in the same way that Peter does. As we transition to a time of what we call invitation, there's this invitation to take a step of obedience in what God has asked us to do. For some of us, that's putting our faith in who Jesus says that he is. We've realized that we are not the asterisk in the Bible that says God's grace is not for this guy. That we realize that the grace that God extends is also for us. Why not? Why wait another day? You can respond to that this morning. I'll be up at the front if you want to talk through that or what that means. And we can talk about it at the front or set up a time to talk about it later in the week. If you said, hey, I've run this race solo for so long, I need to belong to another group to know how to run it together, to be held accountable, we would love to welcome you into our body of believers that gathers on Sunday morning. That's an invitation that you can respond to today as well. Or maybe you're in this other boat where no matter what happens, you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, but you found yourself, whether in your words or in your actions, in a place just like Peter where you've denied him. And the goodness of this story is that God's grace is larger than your denial. And he looks at you and says, do you love me? Come follow me. And maybe you've been beat up by the world where you found yourself in that place. Man, this is a great place to come pray, whether it's at the steps here or with me or with a friend. Man, let's respond in this way. So with that being said, let me pray for us as we transition to what's next. God, I'm so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful as we've walked through the Gospels over and over again that we have seen your character. Colossians 1, Paul tells them that Jesus is the the image of the invisible God, that we can look to him to see what your character is like. We can look at Jesus and his actions and his words, and over again we find a gracious and loving God. And I'm so grateful that you give us your word to show us that. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to be reminded of your presence. God, may we respond to your invitation. Yes, Lord, we love you. We want to follow you. We just pray all these things in your name. Amen.